Wednesday night, we were finishing some discussion on verse 8 of John chapter 15. And the question being, who is a true disciple? And of course, there can be some pretty interesting discussion on a matter such as that. And it's in this text that Jesus says, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples." And the emphasis really, not just in that text, but in the whole passage, is that of being disciples of Jesus. And it was interesting to me that when he emphasizes here, my disciples, there's a possessive nature to that, and that he is making a claim of those who are his, those who belong to him. And as we have seen so far in the Gospel of John, as we've come through, that there's one way to be attached to Christ in that way, and that is by obedience to his word, that we can only be his disciples when we obey his word. And so we have to be totally submissive to him in such a way where it changes our lives. And that was in part what we talked about Wednesday night, when we are looking at Jesus saying that he is the true vine and that we have to be the branches that are attached to him. Well, then he changes our lives because of our attachment to him. And there was a focus as well here in verse 8. I think we just started to mention this, that the focus of my Father is glorified, Jesus said. You know, and how is that? How is the Father glorified? Well, he is glorified when we are faithful and when we bear fruit. And so we can even set up the contrast to that, that he is not glorified when we are not faithful and we do not bear fruit. And so here is the thrust of what Jesus was saying here in these first few verses, the first 8 verses of chapter 15. That if we are going to be his disciples, then we are the ones who have to be attached to him. And that our direction, that our hope, nutrients for growth all come by being attached to the true vine. And that if we are attached to anything else, we cannot be the disciples of Jesus. In essence, that is so much of what he was saying here in those first few verses. And so as the text goes on, as we go on today, lesson 24, on as page 47, John, in some more detail here, goes on to say what the Lord taught about love. It's interesting, John has more to say about love than the other Gospels do. Even when you go to what the Apostle John writes in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that continues, particularly 1st John, the idea of love and how we should love each other, how we should love the truth, how we should love God, expresses it in those terms time and again. But in John chapter 15, Jesus explained what our love for God should be and how it would be manifested. And so he's talking most specifically here to his apostles. That's his audience group right now, as he's talking about these things. And his encouragement to them was that they would consider their service to him, they would consider their obedience to him as a demonstration of love. I mean, that's how their love for the Lord would be manifested. There's some lessons we can learn from this as well. But there's another point, it seems to me, that comes out in the text here, is that, you know, to demonstrate true love is going to be difficult. That is, to demonstrate true love for the Lord is going to be difficult because there's going to be opposition. If we live our life in such a way that it becomes obvious and evident that we love the Lord more than anything else, there will be opposition to that. And so it seems to me, and we'll see this, I think, as we go through the text, Jesus is trying to give encouragement on here's who you should be, but understand, here's what the response of the world is going to be when you demonstrate your love for me. Because I'm not sure the apostles fully understood that yet. I don't think they fully understood the opposition that they would be facing because of their love for the Lord. And that seems to me, through the rest of chapter 15, to be one of the points that just kind of stands out there. Okay, let's look at the text. John chapter 15, verse 9. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Continue in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another. Okay, let's spend a little time here on the text and discuss some of the points that we find here. We'll work through some questions here that maybe will help us to open up some discussion. You know, most people say, or at least many people say, that they love Jesus. Just using that in the vein of people who say that they are religious, you know, they say that they love Jesus. Well, what is the proof of that? I mean, what would be outstanding in their life to indicate that they love Jesus?
Devotion. Being devoted.
Being devoted to him. Keeping his commandments, following what he says. Well, yeah, you have to love the Father and one another. He's addressed both of those here, you know.
Service.
Service. The burden of proof is going to be more than just words. It's like we said, there are many people who say that they know Jesus or they love Jesus, and yet, without using a critical eye, you can see from their life that there's little in their life that resembles Jesus. And what Jesus has said, when we think about it, as we've come through this Gospel of John, we think about some of the things that Jesus has demonstrated to his disciples and to his apostles in particular, and the instruction that he has given them over and over again. We have seen that the instruction is that you have to be like me. If you want to know the Father, look at me. If you want to be close to the Father, you have to act like me. I mean, that has been the theme, that has been the instruction over and over again. And so it never has it been anything of the idea that you can just talk about Jesus or verbalize your devotion. But there was actions involved. And you know, in so many ways, we can see and we can understand that in different aspects of life. We can make analogies to that. Why can't we make that connection to our service to the Lord? We're going to have to. Ken?
That service really involves sacrifice. It's not a matter of just doing something you really don't mind doing to serve somebody.
Right.
But it's a sacrificial service.
Right, that's right. And there will be sacrifice in serving the Lord. because it will require of us doing some things that maybe initially we've not wanted to do. You know, I hope in our service of the Lord, we come to the point as we become more like Him as He is like the Father, that we don't begrudge any actions we have to do to please the Lord. But it becomes more of our nature in time and easier to do in that way. You know, you think about the exchange going out of John for a moment. It comes to my mind that the exchange of Jesus with some of the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 15, thinking about service and how we have to be willing to amend our desires to that of the will of God. Jesus was dealing with those who had just rebelled against God, and yet they would have called themselves the people of God. They would have called themselves the chosen people of God, no less. Matthew chapter 15, it's a familiar passage to us, but maybe helpful to us. Matthew chapter 15, Jesus dealing with the scribes and the Pharisees, deals with them with the same words of Isaiah to the children of Israel generations before. And Jesus says to them, verse 7, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'This people draws near to me with their mouth, but and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And you see, what we were saying a few moments ago, there's a lot of people who say that they know Jesus. Oh, I love Jesus. And yet, demonstrated in their life is little or perhaps nothing that indicates they are willing to follow what Jesus has said. That's kind of what Jesus was saying of those Jewish leaders. You know, and he's saying, just like your fathers of old that Isaiah, you know, spoke about. You know, you're saying all the words, but your actions say and prove that you're something different. Yes.
You know, I think there's a general perception out there in the general public that commandments are something related to the Old Testament. Everybody thinks of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Verse 10 says, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love." Well, one of the obvious points is there are commandments in the New Testament, and there are commandments under the dispensation of Christ.
Yes.
In the New Covenant, there are new commandments, and He expects us to keep those new commandments.
It's almost like in what you've said, I've heard from some before that's like, well, the Old Testament is full of commandments. And my response is turned into, so is the New Testament just full of suggestions? I mean, is something changed here? You know, isn't that the attitude that some had? You know, and you're right, that's a good point. I mean, Jesus has said, right, if you love me, keep my commandments. In fact, He has said that specifically and in general ways a number of times in the book of John. John just seems to hold on to that. In the book of 1 John, he makes the point over and again about if you love me, keep my commandments. There must be something to the point, you know. Other comments on your hand somewhere. I thought, okay, Rick.
Well, I know we've talked about things like this before, but there seems to be a kind of a general idea that what we offer God in worship is what we think is good. That as long as we're offering it to Him, He'll be pleased with it and giving Him something that He's going to accept.
Yeah.
But that's not what we see. When you're serving somebody,
right,
you don't do what you think, what you want to do and say, "I'm giving this to you."
Yeah.
You know, I don't tell anybody, I played this morning for you because I know that's not what you want to hear.
My heart is right in giving you this, so I know it'll please you.
Yeah.
I mean, just this week, in discussion with somebody, or last week perhaps, you know, it was like, well, the Lord knows my heart. And so what I'm doing, I know He'll accept because my heart is right. Well, now, if our heart is right, we are going to have to do what He wants us to do. And somehow we struggle with that transition sometimes, don't we? And I think it's because in so many ways in the religious realm, in the Christian religious realm, I mean, it has been breached time and again. You know, God will accept whatever you offer as long as your heart is right. That's not what the text says. If our heart is right, it's because we have been obedient to God and we're willing to do what He says. You know, in again, back in our text, you know, in chapter 15, Jesus has some things to say that really is talking about service and servitude. In chapter 13, kind of began that theme, service and servitude, which is the idea of being willing to do and accept what the master wants us to do. And there is an order of things that way, that we are not in a position to change the other way. God set that order. Okay, good thoughts. Anything else on that right here? You know, when you think about this service, I mean, he is asking his disciples here to serve. And as they serve him, they are serving God the Father, you know, is his point here. Something that occurred to me was that Jesus is not asking them, and he's not asking us, to do anything that he hasn't done. And we've thought about that. I mean, the life of Jesus was one of servitude to the Father. And, I mean, yet, as we've said many times, as we've been leading up to the hours that we're approaching now, as Jesus is speaking now even more and more about service, servitude, Jesus is about to demonstrate to them what service is all about. And, I mean, He is not asking them to do anything that he wasn't willing to do. And he goes to the furthest degree, in fact, of servitude when it comes to offering his life. Because that was the will of the Father. You know, you think here just in John, if you back up just chapter 14, making this point, chapter 14, verse 15, how is our faith demonstrated? Chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. And we were talking about that reoccurring theme. You can see it right here in this text. I want to outline again the next point here. The criteria for joy is different from one person to another. What makes one happy does not necessarily please another. What is the joy that Jesus is speaking about? In our text, what we read there was verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be fulfilled. Jesus has talked about some difficult times that are coming, and yet at the same time, he's still talking about, I want you to be happy. I want you to find joy in what you're doing. Is this becoming perplexing in some way? I mean, he's talking about, you know, by the way, I'm leaving you, you know, and there's going to be some persecutions that come, and everyone's not going to agree with you, but I want you to find some joy in this. All right, help me understand. Well, what's he talking about?
I believe what Jesus is talking about, just like we were talking about his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Excuse me. I believe Jesus very easily is saying, you know, live as I live. You know, daily living as Christ lived. Trusting in God, keeping the commandments of Christ. That's where true joy is found, when we know we are doing what God has asked of us. We know we are doing what Jesus has told us he wants us to do. I believe that's where the joy comes from, being obedient.
Mm-hmm. Good points. You know, recently there was a short discussion with some folks, Sandra and I know, from the gym where we go to. There's a number of religious people that go to some of the classes and workout things that we go to there. They're nice folks, good folks. But we would sure be on a different wavelength on some things spiritually and how to use Scripture. And a couple of them belong to one of these mega churches, I guess you would say, around here. And they do a lot of things that bring a lot of joy to the lives of people, you know, in their minds and in their explanation of things. A lot of the activities and things that they do makes them feel good. Their worship makes them feel good and brings them a lot of joy. Worship is all about them. And this is the way many people look at joy with regard to a relationship with God. It's almost turned around to the point, and perhaps it has very much turned around to the point, that it's all about me. You know, that Jesus brings me joy when we do things that make us happy in the realm of religion. I haven't seen anything in the text bringing us to this point that gives me an indication that the joy that Jesus is talking about has anything to do with just pleasures of life or things that's going to make them happy. But in fact, I think I'm getting an indication there's going to be some really hard things to deal with, and life is going to be hard, and yet he's still saying to them something about joy and finding joy in this. I mean, am I making too much of that, or is there something to that point here, James?
Everything he's been talking about is leading up to the death on the cross. Mm-hmm. Does the joy be the life after the cross, the resurrection?
I think there's a point with this, you know, that in the big picture, I mean, everything in Scripture, from the beginning all the way through, is looking at a bigger picture, isn't it? I mean, it's leading to the bigger picture. And here, the apostles, as well as others, and now us through the revelation, we can see the bigger picture, which should bring us great joy. Because those who are servants of the Lord and obedient to Him have every reason of hope to experience the resurrection in that way. It was a hand. Earl, and then, okay. Earl, then Les, and we'll come back over here.
The joy that he speaks of in verse 11 is not reconciled into the abiding that he talks about
sure.
in verse 10.
Sure.
If we abide, yeah. we will have joy.
Yes.
If we don't abide,
if we are a willing servant, we would even find joy doing the unpleasant things that our master wants us to do. I mean, we would find joy in that servitude. Really? Okay, Les. Okay.
Well, I mean, the fact that what brings me joy, and I think it relates to all this context, is the fact that I have a relationship with the creator of the universe. I'm his child, and we are all creatures.
Yeah.
And that, no matter what happens in this life, I know that nothing I'm going to go through compares to what Jesus has already gone through.
Right. Right. Right.
So there's this overarching happiness, mm-hmm. satisfaction, contentment with what's going on, mm-hmm. because I know that I have a relationship with the creator of the universe,
yeah.
the moon, the stars, the planets. All everything on earth, and that is just incomparable, I think, mm-hmm. to anything in the world, any pleasures in the world, any gains in the world. You can't compare it with anything that relates to the world. Is your relationship with Jesus.
Contentment in Christ would be something that the world would struggle to understand. For some of the reasons even you're speaking of here, because there has to be a complete change in mind as to where we would find any joy or happiness. The Apostle Paul, in his service to the Lord, went through some incredible sufferings, and yet he found joy and he found contentment and admonished us to not be anxious and to find contentment in our service to the Lord.
Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. I mean, that's almost an oxymoron.
Yeah, I know. I've struggled on that. supposed to be happy with this?
Yeah, and the entire point of that is because that will better ensure your entrance into the kingdom of heaven, really, in that context.
Right, that's right. And our relationship with God.
That's where true joy lies, as
yeah.
everybody has basically been saying. Mm-hmm. You know, now, that's hard to do from an earthly perspective.
Sure. And it was hard for the apostles. weren't they struggling with the concept of this? You know, and I think we see that now. We're at the point where we keep making reference now to what we've already read. I mean, so we've come through the book of John to this point. I mean, there's been a lot of groundwork and foundation that's been laid. And now we keep making references to what Jesus said. I mean, he's already talked about this. In fact, there's hardly anything now that he talks about that he hasn't already talked about, you know, in this gospel. In fact, usually more than once. But it's building now, and the momentum in some ways is becoming more intense as the hour is drawing close, you know, for what's about to happen here. Yeah.
These apostles do come to an understanding of that, though, because in Acts 5, when Peter and John are released, they go on their way rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer.
Yeah, I'm sorry, I didn't even think about that. That's a beautiful point. I mean, we will see that here, you know, Peter and John, Peter, the one who's going to deny the Christ, and the other disciples, apostles, all ran at the end there too. You know, they'll come to the point of finding joy in servitude, even in being arrested, and even, you know, being beaten and told not to preach Christ, and that they go out and do it again, consider themselves to have been blessed even, to have suffered for the Christ. Yeah, they're going to come to understand something about the joy that Jesus is even speaking about here. Good thoughts. All right, good thoughts here. We've talked about here, what's the text teach about true happiness? I think we kind of dealt with that here. Christ indicates love toward others is apparent in our actions. We need to kind of, how do we describe that love? Now, here in the text, looking at verse 13 through 15, Jesus says, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. Okay, keeping that in mind, you know, Christ indicates that love toward others, you know, becomes apparent in the things we do in our actions. Describe that love, and what was Jesus referring to about his love is kind of the follow-up question to that. What would you say about those verses right there?
If you're a servant in, let's say, a grand house of some kind, and you're down in the kitchen, you know, preparing the food, you're a maid or whatever, you don't, the Lord, you know, in the English version of the Lord mm-hmm. of the house, comes in and out, goes here and there, and they're not privy to all the things that the master of the house is doing from day to day. He goes and comes, and they have their orders.
The master just tells them what to do.
The master basically just tells them what to do. And the difference that he's making here is he's saying to his apostles, I have opened up my plans for you. Mm-hmm. You know the things that I'm doing. Mm-hmm. And even as the time goes on, when the Holy Spirit does come on the day of Pentecost, mm-hmm. those the plans are continually revealed and open. The book is opened more and more is revealed of the plans of God. And that's a remarkable thing, because the Master has shown us what is going to be. That's the amazing thing about being a Christian and knowing the truth, is that we're not in the dark. Mm-hmm. Everybody else is. Mm-hmm. All the Buddhists are, the Hindus are, the Muslims are. The only ones that know what is going to happen are Christians. We know what's going to happen.
And Jesus identifies those this way as my friends. That's an interesting thought to me. You know, that Jesus is saying, you know, you are my friends. I mean, you're not just servants. He's kind of had a transition here. I mean, it's not taking away the idea of servitude. He's just taught servitude to him. But he says, our relationship now has come to the point where we are friends. Because it's not like just the typical master-servant relationship where the master just comes and says, here's what you do, but the servant has no idea why. Now, these servants are so close to Jesus that now they can start understanding the reasons why Jesus has told them to do some things. So I think that's an interesting point here, too, about him calling them friends. You know, imagine, you know, being called a friend to Jesus. You know, I mean, I'm sure there are certain people in our lives that we would just be pretty proud of someone if they called us their friend, you know. Politicians are really good about this. They put their arm around you and say, here's my friend, looking at your name tag. Here's my friend, Joe, you know. I mean, you know, I think there's something superficial there, but I'm not sure. But, you know, I don't think that's the friendship that Jesus is talking about. I mean, there was a relationship that made them friends. There was substance to that. And as I've read through this text here a number of times, it's just kind of, it just stands out in my mind. I mean, here this relationship has come to that point that, but I have now called you friends. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And he qualifies, you know, why he calls them friends. Their relationship now is so close, it's so tight, you know, that it has changed. It's evolved over time. And so, I don't know, that's kind of interesting, you know, to me. I mean, disciples of Christ, you think about this, disciples of Christ prove themselves to be a friend of Jesus by doing what?
Keeping his commandments.
Keeping his commandments. Doing his will. I mean, there's an action involved. This goes back earlier to what some things Earl said. You know, there's action involved in having this relationship with God. And has Jesus proven his friendship to them? Yeah. How has he proven his friendship to them? From the text. What has he said? What proves the friendship that he has with them?
Willing to lay down his life.
He's willing to lay down his life. He has said there, greater love has no man than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Certainly, I think he's making allusion to what's soon to happen. But, and then it's after that that he says, you are my friends. And which again brings, you know, verse 13 to an even greater place of prominence, you know, where he said, you know, greater love is no man than he laid down his life for his friends. And he says, you are my friends. It's almost like he's saying, I'm going to lay down my life for you. You know, it's what he's saying in essence here. I saw another hand. Another comment. Okay. Oh, Dave.
You know, down here on earth, whether it's intentional or not, if we have friends, you know, friends do for each other. Mm-hmm. And a friend might unintentionally be a little bit carnal and say, well, you know, I done this for you a week or two ago, and you haven't done nothing for me. But yet the Lord paid it all. Mm-hmm. And he's still my friend.
Yeah.
And he shouldn't be.
Yeah. Yeah.
And there's nothing that I can do to measure up.
Can't repay what he paid. All we can do is to serve him. You know, yeah. Yeah, that's a good point there. Friends will see after the best interest of one another. And Jesus has said some things here to these disciples about how he is going to take care of them. Because he has told them he's going to be leaving. And they're upset at the idea of, like, no, you can't go. And he said, but I must go. I mean, this is the plan of the Father. You know, you don't understand fully yet. But he's going to make sure that they are provided for. In what way? What does he promise them?
To go prepare a place in heaven for
them. He says, just because I'm leaving, you know, I'm not forgetting you. I mean, looking at the long-term picture of this, I'm going to go prepare a place for you because you are my friends. That's right. What else does he promise?
He's a helper.
He's promise the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you alone. You know, I'm not going to just take off and just leave you here. You know, he's making preparations with the Holy Spirit to comfort them, to help them, to guide them. And in fact, as we get into chapter 16, a good portion of chapter 16 is going to go into some more detail about the help that that Jesus is going to provide, you know, in that way. Verse 16 is an interesting verse. You know, it says, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." It's the first part of that verse that kind of stands out to me, and in part because the way I think some have really misused the passage. There are some who say that only certain people are called to the gospel. And they might go to this verse to try to make that point right there. You know, and how do you respond to that? Because, I mean, when you just look at this and you just read, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit." I mean, there are some who are going to say, and you see, Jesus chooses those who will be his. It says so right here. And that's going to be the point that they make. Kneel the knee. The context right here becomes very critical. And I think we have to remind ourselves again of Jesus as the speaker, and to whom specifically is he speaking to? And that's the point you're bringing up. He's talking specific to the apostles, Vince.
I concur with what Neil says. I mean, there are certain people, those who have a good and honest heart, are the ones that are being chosen. And the choice, again, lies with man. You know, we make the choice. He says, you know, "You have not chosen me, I've chosen you." Those who will accept that sacrifice, those who will love me and keep my commandments, those are the ones that have made the choice.
And even among the apostles, there was the ability of choice, wasn't there? Judas probably stands out in our mind as a choice being made. Earl. Nothing has changed in that context except one has left. Yeah.
But there is a sense, and I think if we have other passages we must contend with, that talk about predestination and things, that there is a sense in which Jesus does choose people, not individuals, but he has set a criteria in place, and that criteria is what chooses for him. And if we're not willing to submit to that criteria, we're not chosen.
This is not the only passage that could trip up the thinking of people in the regard that God chooses those, you know, certain ones who will follow him. And in fact, I've struggled sometimes with how to respond if someone says, well, don't you believe that the Lord chooses only certain ones to follow him? My response has over time grown to be, yes, I believe that's true. God has chosen certain ones to follow him, which you have to follow up with that. You know, in going along with what Rick is saying here, yes, God has chosen that those who will submit to his will be his people. I think God always understood that. Romans chapter 8, I think, helps to kind of open up my thought on that a little bit. That God predestined those who would be in the image of his Son. In that God always knew that there would be those who would be submissive to his will and would want to be like his son. God always knew that was a reason for the eternal plan, Ephesians chapter 3. If God did not know that there would be those who would be willing to follow, there would be no reason for an eternal plan. And so that would be my way of thought here, Rick and James.
Well, just it pops into my head, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father, who is in heaven. That's the criteria.
Yes.
That
yes.
He has set in place.
Yes, that's right. Good point.
You could also think of it in another way. You answer the call of Jesus. Mm-hmm. Paul heard the call.
Yeah.
On the road to Damascus.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
What would you have to do, Lord?
That's right. And became obedient to what the Lord told him to do. That's right. He had to make that choice. Good thoughts. Yes, sir.
And then, one qualification for those who are chosen is that they have to be in Christ, Ephesians 1:4.
That's right. That's true, too. That's right. Good thoughts. Good thoughts. Time is going here. Ms. Evelyn.
Our goal in life really is to emulate the Lord.
Yes. That's right.
Which we will never master.
Right.
But it will.
And can't you get that as the picture here in so many ways of what Jesus is saying to these apostles right here? And now the relationship has come to the point that he can say, you're my friends. Because you have followed the will of God that's been given and been delivered. Some good thoughts. Our time is gone right there. I hate to stop on that point, but it's time for us to stop. Let's try to pick up here and maybe make another point or two. We're on page 47 toward the bottom of the page. Mark it right there. We'll try to pick up there on Wednesday night, Lord willing, and finish out this lesson. Good comments today. Appreciate your thoughts.